I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking together at 1 Corinthians 1 verses 10 through 17. In a moment, I'm going to read just simply verse 9, the verse prior to the verses we're going to focus on this morning. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are faithful. You have called your people into fellowship with you and into fellowship with one another. We are sharers together of the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And this has happened because you are Lord. You did not count your advantage something to be used for your own advantage, but you came and died for sinners, even a death on a cross, that we might be a people who say forever together, you are faithful, O God, and we have fellowship in your Son. We pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Hey, you have more than me. I heard the comment blare out from the kitchen. Two of our daughters, the orange juice had been poured. Upon examining the cup, she saw her cup with less orange juice than her sister's orange juice. She had to call for fairness. Hey, you have more than me. To which I immediately responded, I tell you what, with an attitude like that, you pour yours out, you'll get nothing. Then all of a sudden, Judy's voice came in the back. She said, let's think about the real issue. And I'm thinking, what do you mean? I just dealt with it. She said, the real issue, and she looked at our daughter who spoke like that, the real issue is that you're not glad that your sister got more than you. That's the real issue. Why aren't you glad? And then she went on to explain, we're a family. We're not just individuals who live in the same house. See, the problem is you are thinking about yourself split off from the family. And so you were looking after you. But what about me? But you're not supposed to think about yourself apart from this family. In fact, when you split yourself off from the family in that way, you not only harm the family, you harm yourself. You should have said, I didn't provide that orange juice. I want to make sure everybody gets some. If there's some left, I'll have some. The first thing that I thought is, man, she's a better parent than I am. And then the second thing I thought, you know, that makes me think about the church. That's exactly what Paul keeps doing in talking about the church. He talks about it as a family. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:15, he calls the church the household of God. In 1 Corinthians, which we're looking at this morning in chapter 12, he talks about one body with many parts. You don't just think about the parts individually, you think about the parts only in relation to the body. In 1 Corinthians, the book we're looking at this morning, Paul uses family language. In fact, he uses the phrase brothers 39 times. All the way throughout the book, Paul is trying to embed in their thinking. You do not split yourself off and think about yourself as an individual. You are a part of the body. You are a part of the family of God. You are all to look at one another and say, brothers, in the sense that you all have the inheritance that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's dealing with a specific problem in the church at Corinth. And essentially the problem is a, hey, but what about me problem? It manifests itself in all kinds of ways related to money and spiritual gifts and worship. But at its core, it's the orange juice problem. People keep saying, hey, but what about us? Which rightly interpreted always means, but what about me? Because the us's outside of Christ that we try to get our identity from are really ways for us to get our identity. This was the problem. And the first thing I want us to see in verses 10 through 11 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is that it was a gospel problem. A gospel problem. Splits in the church. Now, when I use the word splits, you've got to understand how it's being used. Most of the time today, when we use the term split in relation to the church, we mean a group of people who are leaving the church, who are going on from the church, who are going somewhere else. And that certainly is a problem, but it's not the only problem, and it's probably not the most pervasive problem. The problem that Paul is dealing with here are splits in the church. In other words, there is the body, there's the congregation, there is the gathered assembly, but there are ways in which people are carving out a niche identity within the church. So though they are together, though they meet together, there are really splits. The word translated divisions is the word from which we get the word schism. There are schisms, there are parties within the church. There are people who have an individualized identity within the church. They consider themselves split from the rest, apart from the rest. So they are very quick to say, but what about us? Or what about me? Look with me beginning in verses 10 and 11. Remember, we just saw verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called, by the way, that's second person plural, by whom y'all were called, speaking of the church in the plural, into the fellowship, the word koinonia, sharing together, into the sharing together of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the way it moves into verse 10. Corporate, plural, sharing together through Jesus Christ, one in the Son. Verse 10, I appeal to you, second person plural, I appeal to y'all, brothers. There's the word that comes up 39 times, by the name or the character, the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, it's a purpose statement, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions, splits among you. The word splits that he picks here, the word he uses for divisions, is a word that had to do with political parties, social identities. Here is the people, and what you're supposed to say is our identity is Jesus is our King, our identity is Christ. But within that, there were those lines and identity markers being drawn within the body. There were those splits. And he says it shouldn't be like that. In fact, that all of you should agree and that there be no divisions or splits. Now when he says that all of you should agree, it's the idea of you should all take the same side. Now, it doesn't mean that within being on the same side, everyone agrees about particulars. No, what congregational churches believe is that God normally moves among the body, and that a majority of the body is usually not in rebellion against God, and so we move together. But when we're making decisions about what to do and how things are going to work in the midst of that, we may disagree on particulars about how to move ahead, but we know we're on the same side. Do you see that? You know, you and I could disagree with something without us presupposing that one of us has a bad motive. One of us may be right and one of us may be wrong, but we still, if we are in Christ, are to see ourselves as proceeding from the same side. What we care about is Christ and the believing community called the church, not our preferences as first order issues. So that's what he's talking about the agreement he's calling on here. The issue is simply this: you are never to think about yourself as split apart from the body. You're never to think about yourself as an isolated individual making decisions. It's one of the reasons in our congregational meeting we phrase things in particular ways, and we often ask, who believes that would bring God glory and be most strategic to do this at this time? Who does not believe it would be most strategic to do this to the glory of God at this time? Because that's the question we want answered, not who's for and against. So as we move ahead, we understand that the side that we're on is the side of Christ. We are a part of a body. We are placed in that body, and we're to think about our lives in the plural by the grace of God. Just like we talked about this morning about the musical harmony. Even an awful voice like mine that at times has led my smaller children, they don't know how sensitive I am, when our smaller to start crying, asking me to stop singing at the house. They don't know how that wounds me. But I can lift my voice in here and sing out because it blends in. I am a horrible singer, but I can sing in this place to the glory of God because I'm not singing alone. That's the way it works in the church, he says. There is this gospel harmony that weaves it all together. The end of verse 10 says, but that you be united in the same mind. That is the same mindset, the same gospel mindset, and by the same judgment. The word sometimes is translated intent or purpose. In other words, our purpose is the same. We're on the same side. We have the same gospel-centered, church is more important than me mindset. So our intent is the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. Verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, second person plural, among y'all, my brothers. Quarreling. The idea is there are jealousies among you. There are variants among you that aren't being seen in light of the greater purpose and gospel intent, but rather the variances among you, the jealousies among you, are becoming matters of your personal identity. Paul says, that is a gospel problem. You see, it's really in the church the orange juice problem. It's that moment that you stop seeing yourself as a part of the family. You start evaluating the world split off. and asking yourselves, but what about me? You stop seeing yourself as a part of the household of God. You start beginning with you and demanding that your needs be met. It's the orange juice problem in the church. The only problem is that the God who is faithful, by whom we, y'all, were called into fellowship or sharing together of His Son. And His Son is Christ Jesus the Lord. You do know that when we say the Lord, the grammar has implications. If He's Lord, I'm not. If He's Lord, you're not. We are a part of that amazing fellowship of people saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever we forget that and we start seeing ourselves in terms of lines that are drawn within that, that split us off from other people, it is a gospel problem. But the second thing I want you to see in verse 12 is that the root of the problem is individualized spirituality. Individualized spirituality. Verse 12. He says it very bluntly. What I mean is that each one of you says. Now, he immediately transitions. It's one of the few spots in the New Testament where the you is singular. It's not y'all. It's you. He says, let me tell you what I'm talking about. And then he switches to the singular because the problem is that you don't see yourself in light of the plural in Christ. You are seeing yourself in light of the singular. And then he's going to say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. The most important word in those descriptions is not the who they are of, but the I. See, here's what you need to know about somebody who has an individualized view of the world. Whatever they latch onto to try to gain their own personal identity, it's never really about the thing. It's about their individualized identity. If it wasn't that, it would be something else. Notice what it says, verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So within the church, they've divided up, and they're even treating Christ as though he is one among many. Even those following Christ are not following Christ with a sense of nobility, but a sense of a way of gaining a personal identity. The problem is that you are thinking about your spirituality in light of you, and you are thinking about your identity in terms of I. That's the issue here. Now, they'd latched on to certain teachers, and there were probably teachers underneath those teachers. They had a party spirit that my group is better because we are those who do this. And you see this all the time today. You know someone is not resting in Christ when they start cultivating a primary identity with whatever it is. Whether it's the food they eat, or whether it's how they do their schooling, or whether it's whatever it is. I am of this tribe as a primary sense of identity. The problem is grasping for identity outside of Christ. You see, all of those ways in which we want to get our identity in the group that we are involved in outside of Christ is really our attempt to gain a self-identity. When you gain your identity that way, by definition, you have to gain it by the way you separate yourself from other people, because there has to be a way to argue for the superiority of your self-identity. If I'm getting my identity from the way I separate from people, based on my self-identity, then the only way I can prosper is to be better than others. And when I look around, I'm either going to be filled with a sense of prideful self-righteousness, or it's going to deflate me, because no matter how much bravado I offer, I know I'm not better than others. So the end result is always this sort of demanding of attention that thrives off the boundary lines that are drawn for self-identity. In Greek mythology, there was a character called Narcissus. He was a man who saw his reflection in the water. And he was so smitten by his own reflection that he devoted the rest of his life to his own reflection. Now, that way of thinking ultimately was classified in terms of a personality disorder, and we get the term narcissism from the Greek mythological character Narcissus. And narcissism is to live with a fixation with oneself. But here's what I'm really worried about. In our American evangelical culture, we have cultivated a very individualized attitude about Christian discipleship. It's just sort of me and Jesus. And I've got to prove my spiritual merit. And it's almost a pseudo-Christian discipleship that's a reflection of the narcissistic attitude in the culture. Our faith often becomes less about taking up our cross and following Christ together, and our faith often becomes more about using Christ for improved, individualized spiritual life. Using Christ, I've got this life, I've got these dreams, how can I use Christ to become a better person or a more fulfilled person so I can get these things over here? And it's hyper-individualized. Even the coming together in corporate worship is often seen as a matter of convenience so I can go get the information I need to lead a better spiritual life. We're often seeking individualized answers to individualized questions. We go to our Bibles like it's sort of a how-to manual self-help guide. Let me get the verse for this thing I'm dealing with, patch that up so I can lead a better day. But I wonder, if we have an individualized understanding of Christianity and pursue Christianity seeking individualized answers to individualized questions, what if the fact that we're asking individualized questions is the problem? What if that's the very root of the problem? What if corporate worship is not just the gathering together in a convenient way for you to get personal spiritual information that you need to lead a better life? What if it's wrong to read the scripture as if it's all about you? What if it's wrong to hear sermons as if they are only communicating to you as an isolated individual? What if it's wrong to hear everything we hear in the context of our faith through the lens of our particular life situation? What if it's wrong to interpret everything we hear through the lens of that particular life situation and then hear everything that we hear from that perspective? You see, when you do that, you're always going to be asking, but what about us? But what about me? But you know, I think the problem today is worse than the problem that they were facing in the church at Corinth. Because at least the problem they were facing in the church at Corinth centered around certain teachers. The splits, the but what about me in churches today is almost always completely self-referential. This is me. This is what I'm going through. This is my life. Speak to me. You're speaking to somebody who's not me, but what about me? Almost entirely self-referential. To use Paul's phraseology and language, it would be something like this. What I mean is that each one of you says, I am of single, I am of married, I am of children, I am of without children, I am of young, I am of old, I am of male, I am of female. And we could go on and on and on and on. Personal, self-referential identity. Give me attention, I need it. And the tendency to be deflated whenever the focus is on others who have a different life situation, as if their blessing detracts from you. Right? You're in the church, you're single, you would like to be married, but in the providence of God, it hasn't happened. And so you hear about somebody else getting married. Do you say, yes? Praise God that I am a part of a body where God is working in that way. Or do you say, I'm sick of hearing about people getting married. What about me? It's the orange juice problem writ large. And understand that it is pervasive. Every pastor's got to figure out how to deal with that issue. You know how a lot deal with the issue? A lot of pastors and churches, they're always walking on eggshells. They're afraid to say all kinds of things because the "but what about me" crowd will send the emails the next week and say, hey, you're neglecting us. And so they're always on eggshells, so they just look around and they just decide, let's get our message down to the most basic sort of Hallmark Christianity, where we all have warm fuzzies and nobody can ever complain. And so the preaching, the teaching turns into just simply, hey, we ought to love Jesus more. Hey, we ought to tell more people about Jesus. We ought to pray. We ought to give. We ought to love people. And all of that is true and foundational and fundamental. But do you understand that the Bible doesn't work like that? This is a document of revolution that scandalizes. Jesus walked around and he taught, and nobody ever said, you know, he's a real vanilla but helpful teacher. You know, it's just spiritually uplifting. You know what they said? They said he's a madman. He's crazy. He does what he does by the power of Satan. He's trying to build a kingdom and overthrow the kingdoms of this world. Or they said, he's Lord and he is Christ. And he has the prerogative to speak to every issue in my life. The watered down spirituality where we only say things in Christianity that everybody could affirm, as though we're speaking to simply a group of isolated androgynous Christians who aren't men and women and married and unmarried and with children and without children and healthy and sick, just sort of generic Jesus talk. And then churches wonder why they are so anemic. If the only thing that is ever said in the pulpit is things that nobody can object to, not very much will be said. Not very much conviction will happen. And I guarantee you that the world will not be turned upside down. Verses 13 through 17, we see the solution. The solution is to reverse the order of your thinking. Look with me beginning in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Now, note here. He's addressing the problem, And he addresses it as direct and forcefully as you could imagine. Not, hey, guys, you might be thinking about it a little wrong. And he says, is Christ divided? You are divided, and you are dividing. You are stepping away from the household of God, splitting yourself off with maybe a group of other people, and you're saying, hey, what about me? And Paul says, is Christ divided? It's a theological bomb on the situation. Later he's going to say, I'm determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and him crucified. Is Christ divided? Or maybe Christ is Lord of Paul, Apollos, Peter, and everything else. And maybe that Christ is Lord of married and single and with children and without and old and young and rich and poor. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you get it? Stop beginning with individuals, including you. They're even taking baptism, the wonderful sign of the kingdom that all believers in all ages are to take up, that is supposed to identify with us within the common sign of the faith in the kingdom that just simply makes much of Jesus. And they're doing with it what a lot of people do with it today. And even baptism is self-referential. Even baptism is about them and about the person who is baptizing them and the identity that it gives them. Even baptism in their thinking was becoming self-referential. He says, stop beginning with individuals. Don't begin with me and go to you, and don't begin with you. His message throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians is that it is always about Christ. Take every thought captive, not to obey Paul or David or anyone else. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Begin with Christ. Read the Bible to know Christ. Hear sermons thinking of what you learn about Christ. Go to corporate worship with Christ in mind. That's why one of the things in corporate worship, you know a church has a self-referential attitude among the members when you do something stylistically in church that isn't somebody's preference and they complain about it. Because if it's about Christ and you do something maybe in a different style outside of the group of people you like to hang out with, it is a reminder. Let's say musically we sing a song in a style you wouldn't ever listen to in your own car, but you say, the kingdom is bigger than me. Isn't it great I get to be a part of that? I could go anywhere and hang out with a group of people just like me who like all the same stuff, but I am a part of something shaking the cosmos, and it's so much bigger than me. Aren't you glad that the only people saying Jesus is Lord aren't just simply saying it in English? And aren't you glad that the only people singing about the Lordship of Jesus Christ are not just the people who prefer the same style of music as you? Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But the question is whether or not you're beginning with you or beginning with Christ. Look at verses 14 through 16. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So that, here's the purpose statement, no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else or not. Now, Paul is in no way here minimizing baptism. Read Romans chapter 6. Read throughout the rest of his letters. What he is absolutely mortified by is the way they have corrupted baptism into an individualized self-expression. Do you notice one of the things I try to remind us of in the baptistry is it's not just a testimony of that individual. and you're not just spectating, you're participating. The gospel has been entrusted to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. That person in that baptistry is adding their voice to this congregation about the lordship of Christ. I'm just standing up there on your behalf. It's the opposite of being self-referential and individualized. But Paul said, you would have corrupted it if I would have baptized you and made it even a bigger problem. No, you are to begin with Christ, he's saying. Now get the second move, though. Begin with Christ, then think about his body, the church, the community of faith. Those are the moves. You read the Bible, Christ, the church. You hear the sermon, Christ, the church. You're worshiping, Christ, the church. And only then do you say, how does this apply to me as a part of the church, as a part of the community of faith who is united to Christ with my brothers? You see that? Let's think again about the orange juice. You start with yourself. Hey, I didn't get as much as you. I deserve to get as much as everybody else. Let's reverse it. Judy, one of the best theologians I know, dealing with my daughter in that situation. Did you make that orange juice or provide it for this family? No. Do you deserve to drink orange juice? No. Are you glad to be a part of this family? Are you blessed by being a part of this family? Yes. Well then if you start not with yourself, but the one who gave it, and you don't split yourself off, but you think about your family, then what you say is this: I am so glad that orange juice has been provided that I didn't provide. I want everybody in my family to get some. Let me make sure they do. And if there's some left, I'll enjoy some too. Do you understand that the only difference is reversing the order of your thinking? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you did not provide that for yourself. The only thing that you could have ever provided you is hell. If you have been saved by the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, then it is something that you have been given by grace that you could not provide. And if you look around and you see that you do not have to live for him alone, but you're a part of the household of God, and you look around and say, brothers, are you blessed that you aren't the only follower of Christ? Yes. Now, let's think about how you contribute as a part of that body to the glory of that gracious Lord. And the only issue is reversing the order. Look at the warning in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, the first order issue. It's not baptism and then preach the gospel. It's preach the gospel. Baptism reflects that. It's determined not to know nothing among you but baptism, but Christ and him crucified, which leads to the obedience of baptism. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, they also divided those lines based on people who were trained in certain schools of rhetoric and public speaking and wisdom teaching that minimized the cross of Christ and maximized sort of the inspirational and motive value. By the way, that's going on today. You can find all kinds of smiling preachers who say Jesus a lot but don't talk about Christ crucified. But that's what was going on. He said, I didn't come to you with mere words. I came to you with the content of a message. It is Christ in him crucified that is powerful. If you leave that out, he says here, then you have emptied the cross of its power. What a warning. What a warning to empty the cross of its power. When we apply that to the church, we know that a self-referential, individualized attitude that acts as though Christianity helps exist to help me as an individual lead a little bit better life is not Christianity. And it has no power. It ought to be on the bookshelf in the self-help section, not the section under Christianity. No, that's not Christianity at all. Christianity knows that we aren't even capable of writing the story. We would have been like Peter, what do you mean you're going to go to Jerusalem and die? No, that's not going to happen. I'll stop it with a sword. He says, oh, get behind me, Satan. It is going to happen. And it transforms Peter's life and he serves him. We're the same way about all kinds of things. We can't write the story. We serve a Lord. So we follow him in all kinds of dangerous spots that look like they're going to make our life worse. And we do it together. And as we do it together and we're encouraged by one another, we see the way he's working beyond our ability to imagine how he would work to transform our lives and conform us into the image of Christ, the Son, the one in whom we share together by faith. It's not me, Jesus, others. In Christianity, it's Jesus, the community of faith called the church, and me as a part of the community of faith. I spoke at a conference in Nashville recently, and one of the things I was talking about was developing a healthy sexual ethic in your children, and I made the incredibly controversial statement that you need to champion marriage and children to your children. And a guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, but I'm single. Okay. What do you mean? He said, but you said you ought to champion marriage and children. I don't have children. I said, are you opposed to children? No. Are you opposed to marriage? No. I said, do you think most people burn with a passion for sexual intercourse, and therefore Paul says it's better to marry than burn? Yes. So you think it's only a very small percentage of person that doesn't burn with that passion that would have the gift of celibacy? Yes, only a tiny number. Then why are you up here saying, but what about me? Don't you want that championed? Just because that doesn't happen to be your particular life situation, he's Lord of singles too. 1 Corinthians 7. Unique opportunity to give your life in uncommitted devotion to Christ without a lot of distractions. But that doesn't change the fact most people are to get married, that marriage is a blessing, the children are a blessing. And the only way you can get there is to be so self-referential that you hear everything like you're the only Christian in the universe. It doesn't make any sense. Let me give you an example. I've almost experienced this. You get up, you preach on the blessing of children, somebody writes you a note, they say, but what about those of us without children? We need to communicate that marriage is still valuable without children. Okay, you're right, I'll deal with that. So you get up and speak of the blessing of marriage and you don't talk about children. And somebody says, yeah, but what about those of us who are singles? We need to communicate that our lives are still valuable if we're not married. You say, yep, you're right, I want to deal with that too. Got a pastor's heart, want to meet everybody's needs. So you get up and say, let me talk to you about the blessing of a season of singleness or a life of singleness if you have the gift of celibacy. And somebody says, but what about married people with children? We need to communicate to them that their life is valuable too, right? Now we're back to where we started. But what about us? Here's the answer. Is Christ divided? He was crucified for marrieds without children, marrieds with children, singles, unmarrieds? Well, I guess those are singles. What am I talking about? Is Christ divided? Take up your cross and follow him together. What are the consequences of beginning with you? A church with no power. A church with a weak corporate witness because it's so fissured by self-referential identities in the congregation that there is no corporate power and authority. And let me put it bluntly. A church where you can't even love one another. You know, if you get your identity from something self-derived, then you are going to think that other people are taking something away from you if they get more than you. So, two men in the church lose their job. One of those men hear about the other one who gains his job, gets another job. You know how he loves him? Yes! Praise God. In no way do you getting a job detract from me. It reminds me that people are getting jobs who've been laid off. This is a great thing. But if you've split yourself off, man, I work harder than he does. I know he was lazy his last job and he got a job. Why didn't I get a job? You can't love one another. But the gospel rescues us from that. Is Christ divided? But what about me? Yeah, but what about Christ and his church? Let's pray.